good to see everybody. Encourage you to take your Bibles and keep up. How's that? Will that work? I have a tendency to give a lot of information in a short period of time. So the characteristic of talking before services tonight about how much people retain, and just what you hear is like 1%. Okay, and then what you see and what you hear, and what you see, hear, and read, and then it kind of builds on, and then study on what you retain. Always had a principle, if you get one thing that will provoke you in study, not provoke you to further study, then the time's well spent. That's just my judgment in it. And so we're going to cover a lot of material this week, dealing with the matters already identified of that of godliness. It is something that's inherent, as we read, that it is something that God would have us, that what has been revealed teaches us and instructs us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live godly and righteously in this world. And so we need to know what godliness is. And if we start with the matter, just for your thought, of what your concept is of godliness. And then we'll find out, you will, what it is when we get through in regard to that. So we're going to look at some characteristics in regard to godliness, because God has delivered that to us. And it's interesting, within what was stated by Titus, it said, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." Grace is manifested through instruction. And so we find that oftentimes individuals will look at grace or mercy, that at the end of the hunt, that God will be gracious and merciful when it's all over, said and done. God started this at the beginning with his grace and the mercy that he showed within the giving of the gospel, that we can know what is the perfect will of God. And it is thereby our responsibility to receive that instruction that God has given us, and to take that instruction and to deliver it to other individuals that will benefit as well from what we've learned. That's the process that God has put into place, that he's left that to man. Here's your responsibility, and fulfill it. And so that's what we'll also find in reference to the prophets and what during our morning classes or studies with what their responsibilities were. So both of these work together, both of these studies. I don't have this lined out where I have this topic tonight, then this morning, and one tonight, and then one tomorrow. This kind of runs together, and I'll drive a nail down at what I think to be the appropriate place to stop, and we'll pick up again next time on that, because it all runs together in reference to what God has revealed in regard to this. All right, so we find that this subject that we want to address involves godly living, of which Titus indicated is what we are to be involved in. And we find that he concludes that in chapter 2 with these words, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That favor, that gospel that he brings about for our salvation is what we have an opportunity to enjoy. He stated in verse 1 in regard to that, in Titus chapter 1, where Paul instructed him when he said, "According to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal." Anything that God requires for us to do, it would behoove us to know what that is and what it means. We live in a society where you will have your truth, however you might define terms. We're dealing with terms that have a definition to them, a proper application, and it's not within our power or within our position to put a definition that does not belong. And so that's what we will be considering. So we find that within these definitions, he identifies this point that we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that we should live soberly. And so we find that in reference to that, that it suggests the exercise of that self-restraint that governs all passions and desires, enabling the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ. And so we find that this matter of to behave soberly, you don't have to be intoxicated to not behave soberly. So it's a matter that deals with our purpose and intent within life that's going to govern all our passions and desires. We live a life that requires us to be exercising that of self-control. And some individuals, well, I just don't have the self-control. All that means is that you count something else greater than what it is that you're trying to achieve. If it's a matter that we have a great desire to achieve something, we have the ability given to us by our God to exercise self-control in the achievement of that goal, whatever it may be. And so when we're dealing with this matter of behaving ourselves and living, that's go on living, not just occasionally we'll do that, but go on living, that we will govern all of our passions and desires, enabling us to be conformed to the mind of Christ. He also said that we are to live righteously. That's justly, righteously, in accordance with what is right. You can take the term righteousness, and it is one of right wiseness. This is right. And we understand we live in a world where there's right and there's wrong. Isaiah dealt with that, of a generation that called evil good and good evil. We live in one of those. All generations have lived in one of those. It's always been there. And it's a battle that will be fought every day of our life in making that distinction, as the Hebrew writer said, with the full-grown men that are able to discern good and evil. Now, we can know something's good or evil because that's what we were told. This is good, that's evil. But why? That discerning, we will know why something is good and evil. You may hear individuals talk about the gray area. Well, that's in the gray area. There is no gray area with God. We can discern why something is good and why something is evil, but it's going to take our attention in order to do so. And we can only do so as full-grown men in reference to the principles of understanding what the will of the Lord is. Then we can make those determinations and live righteously. Live justly, righteously, in accordance with what is right. We find that it's godly to be devout, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to Him, is how Vines identifies it. Other dictionaries identifies that godliness is to show reverence to God's right to rule in our life. That's what godliness is. A lot of times you ask folks, what's godliness? And they'll say, well, that's being God-like. Not being God-like. It deals with our attitude toward our God, whether or not we're going to allow Him to rule in our life. And this is where it gets to a line that we need to understand. When we get to a point when we say that, I know what God says, but we have moved out of a sense of godliness to ungodliness. We no longer allow God to rule in our life. So we're not talking about somebody out here that's guilty of murder or all sorts of activities that the whole world recognizes as being in error. But it's a matter of when we get to a point that we say, I know what God said, but here's what I think. And we're either trying to elevate ourselves to God's level or bring God down to our level. Solomon indicated there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And we will justify, as Solomon identified, man justifies what he's going to do before he does it. Justify it. You can't do it, but I can, because this is why. And so we have to have this position. And so when Paul wrote to Titus, and he tells them that you let the brethren know that they need to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And that's what we're attempting to do, is live. Live is the course, conduct, and character of men. What you are in character, what we all are in character, is what we have fed, is what we have developed within our life. As to whether or not our attention goes to allowing God to rule in our life, or whether we're going to rule and let God in every now and again when it suits our fancy. And so we're looking at godliness, and we're going to see, since God said that we are to live godly, He's also going to tell us how that's accomplished. He doesn't tell us just to do something and say, go do it, and then we get the choice as to how that's going to be. So that's what we want to consider. We find that attention to details is paramount. We find that Paul wrote Timothy, and he identified in reference to this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, of where he had identified, hold the pattern of sound words. I identified the class. I used the American Standard Version. So if you have the King James, New King James, or New American Standard, we'll have some differences in wording. But it's evident with the context. But he had identified a sound doctrine, that is healthful teaching. There is teaching that is healthful, physically and spiritually, and there's teaching that is unhealthy, physically and spiritually. And so he identified that Timothy had a responsibility to hold the pattern of sound words. There's a pattern, and we understand that in dealing with a pattern will identify whatever it is that you're wanting to make. Here's your pattern. You know. And so he said, you hold to that pattern of sound doctrine I identified, which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So we understand this point of the responsibilities that we have, as Paul stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, when he said, well, verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear. And so that's a responsibility Timothy had, to make sure that that type of speaking did not happen. He said, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Literally, that deals with the matter of holding a straight course or cut it straight. And that's a responsibility that he had. And so we understand that there's a great deal of attention needs to be given when we are looking at this area of what godliness is, because God said that you live godly. So what are we going to deal with? So how is godliness realized? How do we see it? How do we know when godliness is being exercised? We find it within the Colossian letter. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 identifies that point of what we have. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That this is a responsibility, recognizing his right. When he said that, and so for whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. And so we find that this matter of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that you allow it in, that you do that. We all make choices in life. We make good choices, we make bad choices. And hopefully in life as we go, we'll make fewer bad choices and more good choices. But that is what our life is about, is one of making choices, of which we know, as the Lord had identified, that we'll give an account for every idle word. So how does it affect even our own speech? How do we talk in reference to that? Because the Lord is going to hold us in account. If you're going to live godly, you have a standard. And that standard is going to come from allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. I like the 119th Psalm. David dealt with so many aspects of life, and you could really get into his life as to what he thought about and what he would dwell upon. And we find that in verse 9 of this particular verse, here's for the young man. David said, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his ways? Young man, old man, young woman, old woman. This is a matter of cleansing our ways. How are we going to do that? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Take heed to according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. We're looking in, Lord willing, in reference to the matter of the prophets, of asking the question, do you have the heart of a prophet? And David, who was a man after God's own heart, he had his difficulties in life. He made bad choices, but he was one that in his rule, except for the event with Uriah the Hittite, of where he used his authority for personal advantage, all the rest of his life was intent as a rule of a king in doing the will of the Lord. And his heart, he said that he had a heart that God was pleased with. And so he identifies this matter of laying this up in the whole heart. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. We find that God will deal with us through the process of ordinances. That's what we know how God would, what he would have us to do. And so David said that I will lay up thy word in my heart. Lay it up that I not sin against thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We know what sin is. Transgression of law. Unrighteousness. But we will not know what that is unless we have laid up those commandments within our heart that we know what they are. And as they become part of us, and they eventually become all of us, will develop our character of where we will be readily available to discern between good and evil because we have God's standard laid up in our heart, and it is our rule book, it is the law that's written upon our heart. And we will know whether or not it is acceptable to our God, which is for our benefit in this life and also that which is to come. And so to cleanse the heart, to cleanse his way, and we want to have a clean way, and he deals with that throughout the scriptures. The purity, the cleanness, if you will, of life. He said in verse 12, blessed art thou, O Jehovah, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and have respect unto thy way. I will delight myself in thy statutes, and I will not forget thy word. You deal with the matter of the 119th Psalm, and you find these terms that recur throughout this. It's the law of Jehovah, his testimonies, his ways, his precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, ordinances, word of truth, all of those consistently throughout this writing of the 119th Psalm. And we can know those. And he said, lay them up. And it's going to require an effort. It's going to require attention that's given to it in order to do so, that we can know what is acceptable to God. We find that godly living also requires hard work. And anything that we might achieve is going to, that is of a profit in this life and that which is to come, is going to require that hard work. It requires development. We're familiar with the matter of the Beatitudes that deals with that principle, where the Lord, when he builds upon this, he builds upon it from a point of growth. And he had identified this blessedness, we call it the Beatitudes, but it is the blessedness of what he said in verse 3, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That poor in spirit, recognizing one's nothingness before God. God has that right, that we are in that condition. And blessed are those who mourn, that mourn for transgression, not just because we weep about things, but there's a matter that's motivated within our life that comes from that point of recognizing God's right over our life and that we, being poor in spirit, we recognize our nothingness, and we mourn as a result of that, of those transgressions that we have committed. Paul identified that godly sorrow worketh repentance. Are we sorry that we wrong God? Have we been there to that point? That not only knowing that that's a part of the responsibilities that we have, but is one that we're sorry that we have wronged God. Poor in spirit, recognizing his right to rule in our life. And therefore, he identified that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek, we often look at, society looks at meekness as weakness. Meek is a max, weakness in regard to that. Meekness doesn't argue with God. That's what meekness is. And it's not weak, it's strong. Moses had been referred to as the most of the meekest men, but there was nothing weak about the man in his service unto the Lord. And so we find that it's going to require development. We also find in verse 3 through 5 of these characteristics that are going to promote growth will fall under that category in regards to that of meek, poor in spirit, and mourning. Do we develop those within our life? And that's going to help us to stimulate the proper approach that we have when we get up in the morning. Do we hit the floor running because we're late for something or have something else to do? Or do we start the morning in a proper attitude toward our God? How do we start the morning? How do we end the day? What do we do in between time? David looked forward to the morning and looked forward to the night, the watches, but he looked forward to the morning that he had a word that he could meditate upon. Read something. Read something in the psalm. Meditate upon it throughout the day. And you will have that. You'll start developing that attitude within your life. Characteristics that will promote repentance, godly sorrow. We find that godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. We find this particular event. You recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the brethren in Corinth, that they were tolerating this principle of a man who had his father's wife. And they were given instruction in regard to that, to not have company with him, and that it might have its effectual work, that it will do what God says that it will do when that is the case of not having part of it. They're not going to condone it. They're not going to have a part with them. This is a separation that's come up. They want to have a part with you. He said, I can't have a part with you. Anyway, so in dealing with that, when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find that their actions toward this individual, that it was effective. And here's what Paul had instructed them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. When he said in regard to this, he said, I now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. For behold, this same thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort. What earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what avenging. In everything, ye have proved yourselves to be pure in this matter. Now, you recall back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, within what the Apostle Paul told them, when he said, for verily, verse 3 or verse 2, ye are puffed up. Ye did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. You didn't mourn. You didn't care about him. You didn't care about her. You didn't care about your father. You didn't care about the church and the effect that it was going to have upon it. You're puffed up. You didn't care about any of that, so you didn't do anything. And we find that Paul identifies that with a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. You've seen kids. Well, they did it. You're a kid that I always like it. They said, well, everybody's doing it. Well, you're not doing it, so everybody isn't. Okay. But that's the principle. principle that to get in their mind as what Moses had identified of not following a multitude to do evil. And this is what that would grow into. And so Paul had admonished them in regard to that. So he said in reference to it that they had given earnest care, which is haste, zeal, diligence, hence means earnest care or carefulness. And we find that this identifies what these terms, what that involves. Also, the clearing of yourselves, you're pure from defilement, not contaminated, acknowledging the sin to be what it was and turning from their previous lack of action. W. Vines, and what we'll appeal to in these definitions are those that were involved a lot within the translation of the Bible that we have today. That's the terms they use. And so we find that this is what it did, that this godly sorrow was going to bring that about. Indignation, it brought about anger, signified physical pain or irritation, and so hence annoyance, vexation, and in 2 Corinthians 7, indignation or anger with self for previous actions, and therefore the weeping and gnashing of teeth. We find that in reference to weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Jews use that phrase to identify a condition of individuals that after they have, for lack of a better term, missed what it was they thought they were striving for. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. They were angry. They were angry with themselves because they had the opportunity and didn't take it. Had the opportunity and did not take it. And if that's the event, if that's what we do, we stand before God. You're here today. The opportunity of the gospel is provided for you. And if you refuse to take it, understand that according to what the Lord said, that weeping of gnashing of teeth is going to be a reality in your existence when you stand before God, not able to be called in with the brethren. We don't want to be there. We find we go through life making a lot of mistakes. And boy, if I'd known that, I'd have done this or that. Or I should have done this. Or I should have done that. And should have isn't going to cut it. We have an opportunity. And that opportunity that the world out there, they may not hear it, but that doesn't mean that they're not accountable, not responsible. But you and I are. And we can read it. And we can understand it. And the Lord's going to say, there it was. That's what's going to happen. And so this matter of godly sorrow requires work. It requires us to develop a life that is in accordance with the will of God. We find, he said, the fear of this. What fear it instilled with you of God as a controlling motive of the life in matters spiritual and moral, not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. You know, when David, with his situation with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. We said, well, there's a lot of other folks that's involved in here. But the ultimate transgression in David's eyes was the fact that he had displeased his God. When we conduct ourselves in a manner that having laid up the word of God in our heart, knowing the ordinances and the statutes and the word and all that he's given us, and we do not follow it, we take a different step than what the Lord would have us to do, and we know it. Are we ever sorry that we wronged God? Are we sorrowful that we displease God? And that's what Paul said took place with this event in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, with the restoration of this one that through his transgression, that now he is separated from the brethren, separated from God. And Paul said that I, together with your spirit, this is the conclusion that he came. We ever transgress the laws of God and then sorry that we displease God. And And so Paul identified that point, a longing, their fervent wish to remove the cause of complaint or their anxious desire to see the apostle, one of them, however that would, individuals have translated that in a different fashion. But according to these individuals, they had a fervent wish to remove the cause of complaint. We want that out of there. We want it gone. And so in so doing that they could do so. And when they have to face the Apostle Paul as to whether or not they had been obedient to the instructions that he had given, we find that godly sorrow is a lot of work. It takes a lot of work in order to do that. And we need to be ready and be attentive to do so also. And what mourning he identified in 2 Corinthians 7:7. That's to cut or beat, used in the middle voice of beating the breast or head in mourning. That's what they did. When they heard from the Apostle Paul the Word of God, it affected them not only in their actions, but in their thoughts toward God and where it placed them. And therefore, it was a godly sorrow where he had identified is one. And they did it with zeal, fervent mind toward Paul. We're going to do this. We're going to do it. And they did that which was according to the will of God. And avenging, the self-avenging of believers in their godly sorrow for wrongdoing. When wrongdoing is done and we're willing to stand up and take a stand in reference to that wrongdoing, then it will bring about this avenging. They proved themselves to be in a position of where they were not guilty of that. Thus, having this type of godly attitude, the Corinthians have proved yourself to be pure in the matter. You did what was right. You did what was right. There's a matter, if we always do right, don't say we always do right, we'll never go wrong. If we always do wrong, we'll never go right. And when we try to mix it, it's just not going to work. What godliness? What would God have? You know, what's my proper attitude toward God? Does he have a right to rule in my life? And it's not just occasionally, but always. Do we seek the will of God before we do something, not try to find justification for it after we do it? That's always results in disaster. To do it and then try to justify why we're doing what we're doing. We talk about the authority. Lord willing, we'll be talking about the authority. How we do that? How do all of, without some, the Lord has given us a word that you're not dependent upon me. You're not dependent upon any other man. We can assist one another and share the knowledge that we've obtained that we might grow. But you can understand, that's what Paul said when he wrote the brethren of Ephesus, that what he wrote, that when they would read, they would understand what he had to say in reference to the mystery. You can read it. You can understand it. But you have to read it, one, and then you have to study it and in reference and cut it straight if you do that. And so this godly sorrow will work repentance. We find that godliness is a matter of characteristics that stir up. They're going to stir you up. You're not going to be lackadaisical in reference to your service to the Lord. Job chapter 17, verse 8, we find that Job had indicated the innocent will be stirred up against unrighteousness. When you see unrighteousness, does it stir you up? Or is it just something that you just, well, that's the society we live in. You know, when Paul went to the city of Athens and he saw all the idols and it had been reported historically, secular historic, that there were more idols in Athens than there were people. They had idols for everything. Even to the unknown God, they had one. We're not going to miss one. I talked to a lady one time. She said, I serve them all. That way I don't miss any. Okay. And so we find that this is one that it will stir up against unrighteousness, of that which is not right. Also, that it will stir up. Timothy was told to stir up the gift of God, and that we are to stir up, as Peter identified, 2 Peter 3:1, stir up a sincere mind. So what is it to stir up? And what it is to kindle up, inflame one's mind, strength, or zeal. We find that if we have a religion that is not stirred up, nor stirs up, it's not much of a religion if it doesn't have an effect, because it's going to affect our life. What will cause you to stand up against evil men will be a matter of recognizing that it's not right. It's wrong. It damages somebody. And most generally, you or your family. And you have to stand up. What was the phrase that was made? The only thing it takes for evil to triumph is for a few good men to do nothing. We have a lot of that going on. My favorite phrase is one that just, I pick my battles. Pick one. That's what I mean. Then pick one. Because usually it's just an escape. Well, I'll pick my battles. Well, then pick one. And that's what's going to have to happen with the gospel, that it's something that is going to need to be stirred up within our life. We find that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "Being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him." Do we make it our aim? Is that what we focus on? Is that the point that we have in life that we want to make? And we find this matter of seeking the godliness that God would have us to do is going to require hard work. And we find that we're going to look, Lord willing, this evening, that we're going to see how godliness is manifested in our families, individually, in our families, in the home, in the government. All of these are characters. This is the world we live in. This is where we participate. And we find that we're going to look at the hard work that's involved in godliness in those particular areas, and we'll do that this evening. I appreciate your attention, and I hope that there's been something that will stir up in you that matter of the urgency of serving the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because the Lord Himself, that is the first and great commandment. Do you love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? If you do, and you have not responded to the gospel, you have an opportunity to do that. The brethren here will be able to assist you in your obedience, that you can be raised to walk in the newness of life, submitting to the waters of baptism, that your sins might be washed away, or will be washed away, because that's what the Lord promised that He will do. And if that's your desire, the opportunity is available to you, and the men will assist you in that. If you, as we stand and as we sing.